Our big problem in this world is that we are at cross purposes with God in a major way. What we're trying to do is make life as tranquil and easy and fun as possible. And God is not trying to do that. And that's why we feel frustrated, because we and God aren't quite seeing eye to eye on some of the major things that are going on in our lives, like what happened to Dusanka Vujicic. She is the mother of Nick Vujicic. And many of you have seen Nick on Oprah, on YouTube. He has no arms and legs. And he is a wonderful, energetic man, a motivational speaker, a Christian preacher, and an evangelist. And Dusanka and Boris, they had to run from Serbia, Yugoslavia, because of communist persecution. They were Christians, so they had to run, flee their own country, and they went to Australia. At 25 years old, Dusanka came up pregnant with her first baby. She was very excited. She was a nurse, a pediatric nurse, and a midwife. She knew everything to do, and she was a by-the-booker, careful with her diet, alcohol, medications, not even aspirin. She was so careful, and she had two ultrasounds, and back in the 80s, the ultrasounds were a little grainy. They still are. I don't understand what I'm looking at. And the doctors didn't realize that the baby didn't have any limbs. And so they didn't tell her. She had no warning. She kind of felt every once in a while like the baby was awfully small and awfully low. And she would ask, is everything okay? And everybody said, it looks good. Everything looks fine. And then the baby was born. Dusanka couldn't see the baby at first, of course. And when the baby came out, they whisked it away and they covered it up. Well, Boris got a little look at Nick, not much, and he realized the side he was looking at, the baby didn't have an arm on that side. He got queasy. He wanted to vomit. He was going to faint. So they ushered him out of the delivery room real fast, and he was collecting himself. And Dusanka realized that something didn't seem right, and she said, is the baby all right? And none of the medical staff wanted to say a word, so they were all kind of frozen, and she knew the baby was not all right. Well, anyway, back out in the hallway, the pediatrician saw Boris, who was escorted out because he was fainty and sick, and he saw the doctor, the pediatrician, and he said, my son doesn't have arms, does he? And the doctor said, actually, your son doesn't have arms or legs. And it was just devastating. When they came back into the room where Dusanka was, Boris said the midwife was crying, the nursing staff was crying, of course Dusanka was crying, and of course the baby was crying, everybody was crying. This was the most horrible childbirth that could be imagined. And when they tried to make Dusanka hold the baby, she said, take him away, I don't want to touch him and I don't want to see him. And she wouldn't breastfeed him or hold him. And it took days for them to decide if they'd even keep the baby instead of giving him up for adoption. They didn't know how they could possibly deal with this. And it took Dusanka about 4 months to really accept the baby as her own. And Boris said, he has such a handsome face. He's such a good boy. He was smiling at the nurses and charming them. And finally, Dusanka said, okay, let's take him home. And they took him home. And eventually, they learned to cope. The problem, of course, is that it was devastating when all this happened for the parents. Boris says, we could not believe that a loving God would burden us with such a severely disabled child. Was he punishing us for reasons neither of us could fathom? And Nick says, my mother was a nurse. She did everything right during pregnancy, but she still blamed herself. My father was a lay pastor, and the whole church was mourning, wondering, why would God let the pastor's son be born that way? And it took them quite a while before they could trust in God that he didn't make a mistake, that he didn't forget them, and he didn't forget me. And you see, all the questions there, was God punishing us? Is it my fault I didn't do something right when I was pregnant? Did God forget us? I mean, what's going on? And that is how you're all going to feel at various times in your life. Maybe you feel like that at this very moment. And if you feel like that, then I think you're going to love what John is going through in Luke chapter 5. This is a story about the great catch of fish. And John and his fellow disciples are in for a real lesson in faith. we had in our scripture reading, but let me remind you. Came to pass as the people pressed upon Jesus to hear the word of God. He stood by the lake. He saw two ships, the fishing boats, standing by. And the fishermen were done. They were washing their nets. They'd fished all night. And so in verse 3, Jesus entered into one of those ships, which happened to be Simon Peter's ship, and told him to go out a little ways. And it's so interesting. You notice, like, when you're at the beach, if somebody is in the water, having fun, shouting, screaming, whatever, and you're on the sand, it's so funny. You hear them real well because there's usually a breeze coming off and carrying those sound waves to you. And so that was Jesus' idea. We have an amphitheater here. We'll go out away from the crowd a little bit on the water with the breeze blowing that way. I'll speak and they'll be able to hear me. And that's why he is teaching from the ship. So he entered into the ship. He sat down. He taught the people out of the ship. When he had done speaking, he said to Simon, launch out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch. And so they'd been fishing all night, and Jesus said, let's fish some more. So John and his fellow fishermen were in for a major lesson about sacrifice and faith. Now, of course, in some ways, this is more Peter's story than John's story, and we're doing a series on the life and teachings of the Apostle John. But this is still John's story, because when it's all done, it says that Peter was astonished at what had taken place with the great catch of fish, and so were they all. And so it wasn't just Peter's story. Peter's sort of the spokesman for John and for the others as well. So this describes John's feelings on this occasion. Again, when he had done speaking, he said to Peter, launch out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch. And Simon Peter, answering, said, Master, we've toiled all the night and we have taken nothing. So they fish at night. You know how it is. They have one boat with the net looped back and forth carefully in the boat. Well, the idea is that you make a circle on the lake, and as you go, you let down the net. The net has floaters on one side and weights on the other, so you're building a perimeter, a fence in the water. And you make a circle, and now any fish that happen to be in that circle are in your fence. Then you have to draw in the net, and the fish have their fence getting smaller and smaller and smaller, and they can't get through the net. They get stuck in the net. They put their heads in, and then they can't go any further. And so as you pull in the net, you pull in the fish, and it's not just like taking your fish pole and throwing it out. You're making this huge circle, and the net can get tangled and everything, so you have to fold it back really well. It's hard to do net fishing on the Sea of Galilee. And Simon protests a little bit in behalf of the other disciples and says, you know, Lord, we've done this all night. This was not a good night for fishing. And so Jesus tells them to do what they do. Here's the lesson. Between Eden and heaven, you are trying very, very hard. That's where you live. You don't live in the Garden of Eden, and you're not in heaven yet. And you're trying very, very hard to have a tranquil life. You just want it to be fun and easy. You like the idea of the Garden of Eden, and you like the idea of heaven, and you just want this to be like that. And it's not going to be like that. You crave, you yearn for tranquility and joy and ease of life. But God is interested in something else, because you live in a universe that is at war with God. So in wartime, if you're on the battlefield and you're trying to build a cute little house with a white picket fence, you're going to be sorely disappointed. It's going to keep getting blown up. And you keep trying to do that. And you get so upset. Like, all I'm trying to do is have a nice little white house with a picket fence, and it keeps getting blown up. I don't like it here. Because you don't realize that you have tried to build your house in a setting of war. You're on a battlefield. And so you're so frustrated. You're like, why does it feel like I'm in a battlefield? Like, because you are, and you don't feel it, but God feels it. So God is not interested in this time of war in giving you tranquil feelings. God is interested in something else. He's interested in public and dramatic demonstrations and expressions of loyalty to Him. There's a sorting of the human race going on right now. And the Lord wants to see, who are you? In this whole revolution, what side are you on? In our nation's Revolutionary War, sometimes people had to decide, you know, are you going to follow the British people or are you going to follow the American army. You have to decide, which side are you on? And there is a sorting process. Which side are you on? That's happening right now in the revolution against God. The universe is at war with God, and you are being sorted out. All human beings everywhere are being sorted out. Humans never want to face, we don't. We don't want to face any unpleasant changes in life. We don't want our schedules turned upside down. We like things the way they are. We don't want a financial catastrophe. We don't want relationship drama. We just want everything to be great. And we don't want any unnecessary or unpleasant changes. And actually, you know, that's okay. We understand that. That's even in some sense biblical. The Bible, the scripture itself, endorses the idea of trying to live a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. That's in scripture. The entire doctrine of prayer, for example, depends on the understanding that the misery of sufferers is going to be relieved by prayer. If the misery isn't going to be relieved by prayer, then why would we pray? Everything in the Bible is about that on the subject of prayer. The entire book of Proverbs says that the way of transgressors is hard. Misery. If you're going to be a transgressor, there's going to be misery. That's the whole book of Proverbs. Oppositely, by the fear of the Lord is riches, honor, and life. Now, if you take away those concepts, you basically don't have a book of Proverbs anymore. You really don't have a Bible anymore. The way of transgressors has to be hard, and the fear of the Lord has to be easy, easier. Otherwise, you don't even have a Bible. So when you say you're looking for the path of least resistance, well, that's what prayer is all about. Relief of misery. That's what the book of Proverbs, all the Bible is all about. And it's everywhere in Scripture. Obedience in prayer in Scripture. What does it accomplish? If you obey the Lord and if you pray, your poverty is going to be relieved. Say, nah, does the Scripture say that? It does. Matthew 6:11, give us this day our daily bread. Obviously, praying for bread accomplishes something in the administration of God. So do pray for bread. The understanding being, God might just answer your prayer and give you bread. 2 Corinthians 9:10. Now he that ministers seed to the sower, because they've been so generous, now the God who gives seed to the farmers, may he also give you bread for your food. It's a prayer. You've been so generous. I pray that after all of your generosity, now God will give you plenty of food. That's a prayer. It's not a silly prayer. It's just the way you think. The prayer and obedience of God's people relieves the misery of hunger. Obedience and prayer relieves illness. James 5:13. What could be more simple? Is any among you afflicted, say, with a sickness? Well, let him pray. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick. And the Lord shall raise him up. He'll get better. Pray one for another that you might be healed. You'll get better. The effective fervent prayer of a righteous man accomplishes a lot. And oppositely, if you're disobedient, Paul says he delivered that disobedient fellow who is committing incest, delivered him over to the devil for the destruction of his flesh. Oh, he's going to be sick. He's going to die because he's so evil. In 1 Corinthians 11:30, the people had been dishonoring the communion supper. And Paul says, for this cause, many of you are sick and many of you have died. So see, if you're going to be disobedient, if you're not going to pray, you're going to get sick. You might even die. 1 John 5:16, you know, there is a sin unto death. You might die because you're not obeying. And so obedience and prayer relieve illness. It's just in the Bible. That's the way the Bible talks. 2 Thessalonians 3:1. Finally, brothers, pray for us that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. The misery of persecution is relieved by prayer and obedience. And it's not just in this text. It's in many texts. Philippians 1:19. I know that this shall turn to my deliverance from prison through your prayer. You're praying for me and I'm going to get released. Philemon 1:22, the same thing. I trust that through your prayers, I shall be given unto you, released from prison. You're praying for me. I think I'm going to get out. 1 Timothy 2:1. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, for all the people in government, for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life. Let's pray for these people so that we can have a quiet, tranquil, nice life. So, obedience and prayer relieve persecution. That's just the way the Bible reads. Everywhere is the same thing. Obedience and prayer relieve general misery. Look what happens if you will obey. 1 Peter 3:10. He that will love life. Do you want to love life? I just love life. That's the idea. He that will love life and see good days. Isn't that what you want? I just want a lot of good days. He that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak. No lies, no deception. Let him detest evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous and his ears are open unto their prayers. See what they're doing? You're going to refrain your tongue from evil. You're going to seek peace. That's obedience. And then the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous and his ears are open unto their prayers. Obedience and prayer relieve misery. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. If you're disobedient, that's not going to go well for you. It's everywhere in Scripture. One more time in Ephesians 6:1, it's the same idea, but this time, you know, addressing the children. Children, obey your parents and the Lord. Obey. Yeah, you have to be obedient. If you do obey, it will be well with you. Things will go well for you. It will be well with you. And you'll live a long time. Just obey. So you see, this is everywhere in Scripture. Obedience and prayer relieve general misery. If you took away that principle of obedience and prayer relieving misery, you wouldn't even have a Bible anymore. You see, that's why Dasanka and Boris are so upset when their baby is born without arms and legs, because nothing that we just looked at sounds like that. And so it throws them off balance. It throws you off balance. So what's going on? We spend most of our lives calculating the path of least resistance. We want to save time and money. We think about it all the time. We want to be around people who lift our spirits and are easy to be with. If somebody drags us down, we avoid that person. We want to go to the people who lift us up. People are easy to be with. We don't want a lot of drama. We don't want a lot of heartburn. We just want people to lift us up and be easy to be with. And so we're seeking those people out. It's the path of least resistance. We want to acquire and retain luxuries that we love. We like our nice house. We like our nice cars. We have a vacation we want to do. We have the premium channel on cable television and whatever else it is that you like. And so these are the things that move us. And it's not wrong for you to want these things. It's intuitive. He that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, his lips that they speak no deceit. I mean, that's what we're doing, right? But here's the problem. Unpleasant change is a constant reality. A constant reality. When you're living on a stage in a non-stop spiritual drama, which you are, in the setting, in the context of a broken universe and spiritual warfare. So you're on a battlefield, and that means that there's going to be trouble. There will be trouble. You can take that to the bank. Unpleasant change is a constant reality in a broken universe. Did you want God to fix the universe so that the storms don't come and flood your house? Did you want God to fix the universe so that your baby never has a birth defect? Did you want God to fix the universe so you never catch a virus or a disease? Is that what you had in mind? That God should fix the universe? Because that's not going to happen. You are living between Eden, which had a good universe, not broken, and heaven. You're not in that time. You're in a different time with a broken universe. So are you saying that God has to fix that for you? If you are, you're going to be sorely disappointed. A broken universe means unpleasant change will absolutely come. Spiritual enemies absolutely require you to accept unpleasant change. Unpleasant change is going to come. You can't help that. You want the path of least resistance, but that's not where you live. So in this drama, in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul says, we are made a spectacle, a theatrical, dramatic presentation. We are made a theatrical presentation to the world. And by world, I mean angels and men. We are on stage to a watching world, including angels that you can't even see. And those angels are divided into two parts, evil angels and God's good angels. And they're all watching. So you're in a drama, you're on a battlefield, and that means that there's going to be unpleasant change. So here's the summary in three slides. A great sorting process for human beings is taking place in God's kingdom right now. You're involved with this sorting process. It's separating the friends of God from the enemies of God, which are you. and it's separating the fair-weather friends of God from the die-hard lovers, which are you. That all is being figured out right now by the way you live. Between Eden and heaven, we crave tranquility. But since the universe is in a full-on revolution against God, God is interested in public and dramatic demonstrations of His loyalty, of your loyalty to Him. God is not motivated. This is where we're at cross purposes with God. God is not motivated, therefore, to entirely shield you from the ravages of nature or the assaults of the wicked, since these are the very environments in which either resentment or loyalty towards the Savior is expressed or proved. So if God gives you a baby that doesn't have arms or legs, the point is, what are you? A friend of God or an enemy of God? Because everybody's watching and we want to know the answer. Now, if you're a friend of God, the next question is, are you a fair-weather friend of God or are you a die-hard lover? Because the devil doesn't think anybody is a die-hard lover of God. God, you only have friends because you pay them well. You quit paying them to be your friends and they won't be your friends anymore. And the revolution is mine and the revolution will succeed. And God says, you're wrong. There are people in this world who are die-hard lovers of me and they will never betray me. And the devil says, prove it. So the baby is born without limbs. There. Now let's prove it. And that's what's going on. Okay, no, I don't want that. I want the path of least resistance. Yes, but the path of least resistance is never going to do when the universe is in a full-on revolution against God. So you understand what's happening here. We must always bear in mind that all this is being done in full sight of an intensely relational God. He himself is watching. The devil says, nobody loves you for nothing. You have to pay them or you won't have any friends. And God said, that's not true. People do love me. And he is very relational. And he's watching you. Do you love me? If I give you a baby without limbs, what are you going to do? Do you love me? And he wants to know. I mean, he's all involved with this. This is not a cold-hearted God aloofly watching. I don't really care what they think. It's like, no, do you love me? If your baby is born without limbs, then what? You're mad at me? Do I have any friends even if I don't pay my friends well? Do you? And that's what's going on. Not only is this being played out in front of an intensely relational God, it's being played out in front of a universe of people who watch you in your life and good and evil angels who are all staking their revolution or loyalty on the goodness of God or their belief in something other than the goodness of God, and you are part of that drama. So, why did Jesus tell John and the fellow fishermen to go back out after they'd already been there all night? Like, why do we have to go out? We fished in this very place all night. Nothing happened. This is not easy. This is not convenient. They wanted to rest. We just been up all night working. It's time for us to clean these nets and rest. And Jesus said, no, actually, you're not going to rest right now. You're going to go out and you're going to do it again. They had their hearts set on rest and tranquility. And Jesus says, no, it's not going to be all easy for you today. It's not what we're doing today. And you know, he's probably asking you to do about the same thing right now. I don't know what's going on in your life, but I can pretty well bet that you want tranquility. You are looking for the path of least resistance. You have an idea of how you want things to go in a certain relationship or in many relationships. You have an idea of how you want things to go at work, how you want things to go with your finances, how you want things to go with your health. And you're about ready for some rest because the world is a hard place and you're about ready to take a nap or get your rest and find the path of least resistance. And then the Lord comes along and says, actually, we're not going to do that today and there's going to be something different. So pick your net up, put it in the boat, and go out again. Verse 4, when he left speaking, he said to Simon, launch out into the deep. And I love that metaphor, the deep water. Say, you know you're in some pretty deep water right now, right? That means you're in trouble. You're in some pretty deep water. So the Lord says, you know what? I want you to go out in some pretty deep water. And we don't really like to go out in deep water, particularly when we're already a little battle-weary from being up all night and not being particularly successful. Let down your nets for a catch. And Simon answering said unto him, Master, we've toiled all the night, and we've taken nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net. I love that. That's lesson number 2. Take the Lord's word for it when he says you should do something that to you seems absurd. take the Lord's word for it. Peter says, Lord, you know, you're trained as a carpenter. I'm a fisherman. You know, sons of Zebedee here, John, James, they're kind of wealthy. Not only are they fishermen, they're our partners. Not only are they our partners, they have employees. They know the fishing business. And we did the best we could, and it's just not happening for us. So, we already tried. Nevertheless, at your word, if you say so, take the Lord's word for it, even if what he tells you sounds absurd. Luke 5:5, we toil all night. At your word, I will let down the net. It's obvious, right? I mean, what pastor worth his salt wouldn't say this? Is this news to you? You shouldn't doubt the Lord when he tells you to do something. It's like basic, right? But it never ends. It's like the Lord is always telling us, and then someday along comes a baby that doesn't even have arms and legs, and then somebody says, well, you shouldn't doubt the Lord when he tells you to go through something that's absurd. You think, yeah, well, it's a lot easier said than done, right? Much of what the Lord demands is really, really inconvenient. Like, Lord, you know about fishing, right? It's better at night. We've already done it. This is really a bad idea. It's a lot of work. It's very inconvenient to follow Jesus sometimes. But of course, they did follow Jesus. And then there are these outcomes. If you'll take the Lord's word for it, right, there will be these outcomes. And the first one is astonishment at a better than imagined outcome. Astonishment. You know how it goes. At your word, I will let down the net. And when they had done this, they enclosed a great multitude of fish, and the net broke. By the way, I find that interesting. You notice when Jesus essentially repeats this miracle after the resurrection, the disciples went fishing again, and he told them to let the nets down on the other side of the ship. And this time they caught 153 fish, I mean a huge catch of large fish. And that time, the net did not break. I like the second one better. This time, they still have to fix the nets when they get it, but still this is great. They beckon to their partners. Andrew and Peter have partners, James and John, and they fill up both ships so that they begin to sink. Simon Peter jumps out. He fell on his knees before Jesus, said, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. For he was astonished, and all that were with him. That's why this is also a lesson about John, not just Peter. Peter was astonished, but so were all that were with him. And at the end, they were astonished at the great catch of fish. So were James and John, specifically mentioned. Astonishment. You know, the Lord never wastes your time or energy or misery. Because God is smart. God is so wise. It is literally impossible for him to waste anything ever. We don't even know what that's like. You know, we waste all the time. It is absolutely impossible for God to waste anything ever. So if he ever instructs you to go through misery, to do what you did not want to do, which is really, really inconvenient and sometimes calamitous, you be sure that your misery is never wasted. God is not wasting anything ever. The Lord never wastes your time, energy, misery. And the eventual payoff for obedience is impossible to estimate. John, when he helps with this great catch of fish, would have never predicted what was about to happen. That was, you know, you'd say, I didn't see that coming. And he did not see that coming. He was astonished with the other disciples. And it is impossible. When the Lord says, I want you to go through misery, I want you to do what is really, really not convenient, I want you to go into some really deep water, you cannot possibly estimate what great things the Lord has in mind. You just can't. You never will. And sometimes remember that the great catch is not in this life. It was in this case, which was great. But you know, there'd be a lot of other cases for John when it wasn't quite so apparent that Jesus was doing something wonderful. And we'll talk about that in a minute. Sometimes the breakthrough comes not in this life, but in the next. And that's what Hebrews 11:35 calls a better resurrection. So if the Lord asks you to do something absurd and you don't immediately have a great catch of fish, don't worry about that, because maybe the Lord has decided that your great catch, figuratively speaking, is going to be a better resurrection when you die. So we say, at your word, Lord, this seems absurd, but okay. And then you have a better than imagined outcome. The other outcome that you have is a new level of discipleship, a new tolerance to trust the Lord for the next thing. And so we have that in our text. Verse 8 talks about a proper sense of deficiency and failure. You know, it's really good for you to have a keen sense of failure, to have a keen sense of deficiency. That's what makes this so precious with the disciples' response. They said, we're sorry, Lord, we underestimated you. In our case, we're sorry, Lord, you gave us a baby with no arms and legs, and we underestimated you. We should not have underestimated you. That was really something what you did, and we're sorry we talked bad about you and thought such terrible things about you. See, a sense of failure and deficiency. Verse 8, when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down. Depart from me. I am a sinful man, O Lord. He was astonished, and all they that were with him, including John, they were astonished, and Jesus said, don't be afraid. What is their emotion? We are so deficient. We are so dumb. How awful is this that we accused you, God, of being what? Uncaring, foolish, making a big mistake. We were so wrong. We're so sorry. This is just awful. We don't even deserve to be around you. And Jesus says, don't be afraid. From now on, you're going to catch people for me. You're going to be fishers of people. In verse 11, it says, at this time that John and his fellow disciples forsook everything. They left the boats, the nets, the fish, everything, and they began to follow Jesus full time. This is a reminder that John had been following Jesus part time already. Now he would follow him full time. In John 1, remember they met with Jesus, they followed him part time, beginning in John 1. Well, this is much later, and already they've seen these things following Jesus, the miracle of the water and the wine, the first cleansing of the temple, the interview with Nicodemus, the arrest of John the Baptist, the interview with the Samaritan woman, the uproar at the Nazarene synagogue when they were going to throw Jesus off a cliff. So they've been down the road with Jesus for some time, but now they forsake everything and they follow him. And why did they do that? They did it because Jesus asked them to do something that sounded absurd and was very, very inconvenient. But in following Jesus, they realized that it really worked out well. So now, the next time Jesus tells them to do something absurd, they're ready. Now they're ready for a deeper sacrifice, a fuller discipleship than they ever had before. And after all the inconvenience and the great catch of fish as a subsequent validation, right? John and the others are ready for a more intense Christian lifestyle. And maybe that's where you are today, too. You're ready for a more intense Christian lifestyle. You'll sacrifice more. You'll trust the Lord more. When he asks you to do something that's absurd, you're okay because you've learned along the way that he can be trusted. John's discipleship did not get any easier after this day. You think, oh, well, that's great. So John learned that if Jesus says something that is absurd at 11 o'clock in the morning, then at noon you have a tremendous catch of fish. From 11 till noon. I love this. So whatever he says that's absurd, I'll just do it right away because it's always a same-day payback. No, that's not the way it turned out. After this, they forsake all and follow Jesus. They are often on the road. That's not always convenient, right? They had to watch Jesus get arrested and crucified. How awful. And there was no immediate catch of fish that day, was there? John was imprisoned with Peter in Acts chapter 4. John was imprisoned again with Peter and the others in Acts chapter 5. In 3 John 9, John was shunned by a church that he had served because they had a new leader there named Diotrephes who loved to have the preeminence and wouldn't let John come. So, like, wow, even John's not welcome here. So he was shunned by his own church. He was exiled in Patmos at the start of Revelation, and there was no great catch of fish on any of those days. Now, these were hard days. So discipleship didn't get easier for John, but it did get more rewarding. Remember in the story of Nick Vujicic's parents, what were they saying? We could not believe that a loving God would burden us with such a severely disabled child. Well, it's because God had them on stage with all the devils of hell and all the angels of heaven and the people who knew them all watching to say, let's see if Nick Vujicic's parents are fair weather friends or diehard lovers. Let's just watch, shall we? So he says, we couldn't believe that a loving God would burden us with such a severely disabled child. That's the man on center stage being tested and proved because the universe is at war with God and God wants to know who his diehard lovers are, and he will richly reward them with a better resurrection if they show themselves valiant in battle. They asked, was he punishing us for reasons neither of us could fathom? No. My mother, Nick says, was a nurse, and she did everything right during pregnancy, but she still blamed herself. That's not what's going on. Poor Dusaka. That's not what's going on. Why would God let the pastor's son be born that way? Because pastors are supposed to be the ones who are diehard lovers, and they'll love God even if their sons are born that way. Do you ever think of that? It took them quite a while, Nick says, before they could trust in God that he didn't make a mistake, that he didn't forget them, that he didn't forget me. But that's what they came to over a period of time. So here we are. Why must we go out yet again in the deep water when all we wanted was tranquility? Why? Because the goal for us between Eden and heaven is not tranquility, but frequent, dramatic, and cosmic expressions of loyalty to the Savior in a universe at war with a gracious God who doesn't deserve to be resented. That's why you cannot just have a tranquil life. I'd like you to bow your heads and close your eyes. Before we go home today, if you've never yet trusted Jesus as your Savior, can I address you for just a moment? The gospel says that Jesus loves you very much. He died on the cross to pay for your sins. He suffered everything for you, infinitely for you, so that you could go free and suffer not at all for your own sins. The gospel says that Jesus rose from death after 3 days, conqueror of death. He has an empty tomb because he beat death. And then he said, because I live, you also shall live. So the scripture says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you want the Lord's free gift of everlasting life, the gift of God is eternal life. If you want God's free gift of everlasting life, you just need to go to him and say, I want you to be my Savior. I believe in you. When you do that, he accepts you as his very own born-again child. He gives you a home in his home in heaven forever when you die. And you will be always his treasured loved one, just like that, forgiven forever, home in heaven forever, as a free gift.